Welcome to the Faith Element podcast for the April 3, 2016 session, focusing on John 20, verses 19 through 31. Be like Thomas. I'm David Cassidy, and I work with the great team here at Faith Lab. I'm joined for this episode by our good friends, Nikki Hardiman, Daniel Glaze, and Burt Montgomery. How are you guys doing this evening?
Hi, David.
Great.
Good.
Now, here in middle Georgia, we are covered in pollen already. It's a big, thick layer of pine pollen. It's on everything. You can see it in the air. Has it arrived for you yet?
Oh, yeah. It's all over Mississippi.
It's getting there. It's getting there. Not too bad yet.
Nikki?
Oh, yeah. I guess I'm not in middle Georgia anymore. I moved.
No, you're not.
Yeah, that's right. No, yes, in Atlanta. Absolutely. You might even be able to hear a little bit of it. I'm a little stopped up from it. So, yes, we're turning yellow.
I hope we all survive. At least we know spring is on the way. So here in Macon, that means the Cherry Blossom Festival, which is beginning this week. So we're looking forward to a lot of beautiful trees.
It's a fun event.
It is. It's a great time of the year. So, well, I wanted to say something for our listeners. We had had some questions. We sometimes mention things in the podcast, and then we will say, you know, you can find the link to this in the show notes. And some of you have asked, where do I find the show notes? You can always get to these by going to faithelement.net/podcasts, and that's plural podcasts with the S on the end. Or just go to faithelement.net and click on the podcast link. You'll see it in the top menu, and that's totally free and available. And each of the podcasts is listed there, each episode, and you can click any episode, listen to it right there if you wish. Or see the show notes and get to any of the links that we've shared. So hope you will take advantage of that if you have interest. Well, Daniel, I believe, has prepared some introductory thoughts on our passage for today. Daniel, I'll turn it over to you.
All right. Thanks, David. Welcome back.
Thanks so much.
The Sunday after Easter. We traditionally call it Low Sunday, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why. Attendance is usually down. Families who've come in for the holiday have gone back home. If your church is like mine, there probably won't be a mighty and triumphant organ prelude in worship, and all those plastic little Easter eggs have been put away for another year. But even still, it would be wrong to say that Easter is over. According to the church calendar, Easter is a season. But more than that, it's still Easter because the resurrected Jesus shows up, living and breathing among us. That's what I think John is trying to tell us. Here's the story. It all takes place on Easter evening, and the disciples are back in the upper room, the same upper room where Jesus shared his Last Supper with them, and they're hiding out in fear. Wouldn't you? I mean, they saw what happened to Jesus on the cross, and they wonder whether they might be next. All of a sudden, Jesus appears there and says, "Peace be with you." Then he breathes on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and the miracle continues. As I said, Easter ain't over. But one person was absent when all this happened. The disciple Thomas wasn't there when Jesus reappeared. Maybe he was getting an oil change or something, I don't know, but he wasn't there. And when he returns, the others say, "We saw Jesus, we saw Jesus." But Thomas doesn't believe it. I guess that's how Thomas got his nickname, Doubting Thomas. We call him that because he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen until he saw the scars in Jesus' hands and his pierced side. And if you want to know the truth, I wouldn't have believed it either. But I think Thomas deserves a bit more credit. He may be Doubting Thomas, but he's also Honest Thomas, because he wants to know for sure that Jesus is alive and that the others aren't just pulling his leg. At least he's honest with his doubts. Does Jesus chastise Thomas for his doubt? No, he welcomes it. Keep reading in this story and you'll see that exactly 1 week after Easter, Jesus shows up once again. This time he makes a beeline for Thomas, but not to scold him. He invites him to touch his nail-scarred hands and place his hand in his pierced side. So let's reconsider how we've thought of Thomas in the past. When he felt the pain of doubt, he said so. And what's more, he had the courage to show up the next Sunday. Friends, we all have doubts. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, it's just part of it. And as this story shows, Jesus doesn't punish us for our doubt, He honors it. He meets Thomas at his point of pain and lovingly brings him to a deeper faith. That's a little background on our text for today.
Is Doubting Thomas really the best name for Thomas?
I think so, but I mean, my hesitation was at first I thought, well, no, but that's if we hold to a negative connotation for doubt. Mm-hmm. I mean,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Did he doubt in that instance? Yes, he did, and I would have too. I think a lot of us would have. But I guess that's why I want to add some other nicknames as well.
Well, yeah,
Honest Thomas, like... Courageous Thomas,
Pragmatic Thomas.
Yeah, Stick With It Thomas. I mean, he's all of these things, and I think for that he's to be commended.
Yeah, I feel like every time I've heard Thomas taught, growing up and coming up in the church, I kept hearing, "Don't be like Thomas. Don't do what Thomas did." But I think that's wrong. I think that that we acknowledge the times when we have questions and we wonder and we want some. If we want proof, we should say we want proof. It may not be available to us, but we can name that we want it or need it.
Yeah, I mean, I guess when presented with, hey, Jesus appeared to us, Thomas says, you know, I'm sorry, I just can't believe that. And I think because he didn't want his faith to be flippant, you know, and I think he wanted to search for that and know that for himself, experience that for himself. So I just don't see his doubt here negatively. I mean, yes, it is doubt, but so what?
Do you guys think Thomas was different than the other disciples, like in this story? Or how is he different?
Are you asking that maybe some of the other disciples had some doubt but weren't able to acknowledge it or scared to acknowledge it? Is that what you're asking?
I wonder. I mean, I feel like they didn't even get a chance to express their doubt if it had been there to begin with. But I also, like, so some ways I think that maybe they were a little bit the same, but I wonder if they were different because Thomas was the only one not hidden away, locked away, terrified in the room. I mean, What does that say about Thomas? That maybe he was the one who drew the short straw to go get bread, or maybe he wasn't scared.
As in maybe he was out sharing the news of that morning?
Or just went back to life. I mean, at that point, I don't know if he knew. I wonder if he went back to his day job. Mm. I mean, I don't know. I think that there's lots of things he could have been doing.
Mm-hmm. Nikki, when you asked something about was Thomas so different from the others, you know, could it have been others who had felt doubt, but Thomas was the only one to express it? My mind immediately went to Peter. This sounds like something Peter would have done. Mm-hmm. Because yeah. I've often described Peter to my congregation as, you know, do you ever have one of those friends who, when you're in a group, you get nervous whenever they open their mouth? Mm-hmm. That's Peter.
That's
Peter. You never know. And so, I mean, this is, I don't know, I thought this was sort of a Peter kind of thing to do. But so I think this is a purely very common response. I mean,
well, I'm not looking at my gospels, a parallel, but in one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, the women go back and say Jesus is risen, and Peter has to and Peter rushes out to see what's going on at the tomb as if this can't happen. So yeah,
right.
I mean, I think you're exactly right.
Yeah.
We know the end of the story, right? I mean, we've been listening to it for 2,000 years now. But if anyone came to you and told you that a loved one had risen from the dead, what would your first response be?
That's not funny.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Like, yeah. That's not funny.
Right. I would
I think
assume
that's
you assume it's a joke, right?
Right. A very cruel one at that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you've ever been on the outside, you know, when there's a secret everyone shares except you, that can be a painful and lonely place to be. And so, I mean, the fact that something happened and Thomas wasn't there to witness it was probably already, you know, playing in his mind. But then to be such an event, maybe it was just too much. Just too much to grasp and take in and believe. So
what I love about this story is its capacity to normalize doubt for us. Mm-hmm. I have the wonderful opportunity last week to listen to preaching lectures by Reverend Otis Moss Jr. III. Actually, I don't think he's a junior. Otis Moss III. And if you ever have a chance to listen to him or read anything he writes, he's fantastic. But he was talking, he wrote a book called Blue Note Preaching, and he talks about the importance of holding the blues, which symbolizes kind of the pain of faith, together with the joy of faith. And he says that the Hebrews had this wonderful conception that you were not in full relationship with another person unless you had experienced the full range of emotions with that person. And if you look back in the Hebrew scripture, you see this. The Hebrew people experienced all kinds of emotions with God and with one another. And there's something about those experiences that make those relationships full. And I think that when we say we can't doubt, or when we suppress conversations about doubt, we're suppressing a very important part of relationship. Because if we can't name, I'm not sure about that, or I don't really know if I believe that, then we'll never find our way to working it out, and it'll just kind of linger there.
You know, and it's interesting because, as you said earlier, Nikki, so many of us come from a tradition that has put down doubt and has put down questions, and you don't ask questions.
Right, yeah.
And you need to be certain. You need to be sure. And so we have grown up with this psychology of trying to convince others that we believe, in fact, trying to convince ourselves. Mm-hmm. That we believe in, denying that we have questions, kind of a thing. And it's almost like we've created a religion around Tinkerbell, right? That Tinkerbell can't really exist unless everybody claps convincingly and proclaims that we do really, truly believe in fairies, right? And it's almost like we do that with God. That God doesn't somehow exist unless we all convince ourselves and yell as loud as we really, 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 really do. Or that maybe if we're not sounding convincing enough, that maybe God's going to judge us or be mad at us or curse us, you know, because we're not good enough. And I think all of that is wrapped up in this a type of religiosity that squashes questions and doubt, and makes doubt a bad thing. And that kind of goes into what you were just saying, too, I think.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Nikki.
No, I was just going to ask, why do you think doubt is so terrifying to us?
Because we want certainty.
Yeah, I was going to say, we put it, I think, at the opposite pole of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's sort of the wrong starting point. We have this rich, deep, abiding faith on one end, and all the way at the other end is doubt. We see it as antithetical or opposite to doubt when it's not really at all. I think of that. I think it's in Mark, the father who brings his son to Jesus to be healed, and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's
they go together.
Yes, it's always confounded me. It's like, is he contradicting himself? The more I think about it, no, he's saying, "I believe, but I still have unbelief. Help me in that." And
well, I mean, yeah, it's like if you're talking about things that we factually prove are true, 2 right. plus 2 equals 4. I do not have faith that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I mean, and I'm sure that some mathematician will explain to me why 2 plus 2 does not equal 4. But in my simple mathematical mind, every time I add 2 and 2, I get 4. That's a certainty. I don't have to doubt it or question it. And I don't have faith in it. I just know it to be true. But if I'm going to have faith in something, there's an element that it's not proven. That's the nature of faith, right? Or am I confused about that?
No, I think you're right. I've heard, you know, the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. You know, that it's not about you know, faith over here and doubt over there. When there's certainty, is there room for faith? You know, so for me,
that's important. Faith
and,
I mean,
yeah, yeah. Faith and doubt exist, can coexist. It's mm-hmm. Faith and certainty that I think are difficult. Yeah.
Well, I see where I was raised, we didn't talk about faith much. We talked about belief.
Right.
And that's true.
I mean, it's yeah. true, right? Yeah, yeah, because it's how much you believe and do you believe and, you know, is your belief grounded? Is, you know, and we use this belief language. And then if you think of doubt, well, that, you know, that sounds like you're not believing, right? You either believe or you don't believe. And I'm not sure that belief is synonymous with faith.
No. But we have made them, I think, in some of our traditions, we have made them synonymous with faith. To believe or to at least confess that you believe, say you believe, is more, and to have a sense of this word certainty keeps coming up. And within our Christian tradition, within Christian history, well, okay, within, I would say, probably all religious traditions and religious history, certainly within the three main Abrahamic faiths of us, Judaism and Christianity, I mean Islam, there are groups that seize upon certainty and confuse the word faith with belief in certainty, and that you can know everything, you can understand everything, everything can be clear, everything can be true, everything could be known, and almost like who is it? I think there's a quote one of you mentioned beforehand. The atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who says convictions are more dangerous foes of truth than lies. And I think that lies into the fundamentalist movements that we see in different religions, including our own tradition, and the mm-hmm. the violence that comes from it, because there's a threat to uncertainty. There's a that maybe I could be wrong. There's a threat to the broad mystery of faith that maybe there's something out there I can't understand or that is that challenges everything I put my belief in.
And if you've got that solid belief, you know for sure, we stop looking, we stop learning, we don't need any new information because we already know what we think.
Right.
Which was, I mean, for how many thousands of years did humanity believe that the Earth was flat?
Exactly.
and because of that, we didn't sail very far, right? Because you're going to fall off.
Right.
It's going to be bad if you go too far. And I mean, just think of if we had never stopped to think, maybe the world's not flat. Maybe, you know, maybe I can sail further. Would people have discovered, you know, the other continents on the planet? And, you know, how many other times have we had that kind of a aha moment where we thought we had it figured out? Oh, yeah, everything rotates around the Earth, right? The sun, mm-hmm. the planets, everything. And then it was a huge heresy whenever, you know.
And this is how God created it to be.
Exactly. That's why it was heresy. That's why they.
So it almost
was it Galileo?
Sounds to
they
me,
threw him in prison. Yeah.
So it almost sounds to me like when we rely on certainty, that's when things become dangerous.
Oh, I think so.
Yes.
I much prefer living in mystery.
And see, but I don't think that's a loss of faith. But and I'll put it this way, okay? I mean, okay, my kids are adult children now, and I'm watching them grow. I'm watching them learn. They're developing some wisdom of their own, and I'm learning more and more from them as I watch them grow and mature. And I remember being young. I remember being their age and how I began to learn that, you know, my parents are awesome. I love them to death. They're always there for me, but they don't know everything. There's some things I understand that they don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are paths that I've walked and things that I've experienced. And I'm seeing that start to happen with my kids. And I guess what I'm thinking is, I'm very sure that my kids have incredible levels of faith in their mother and I. They have all kind of faith in us, that we will be there for them. We will do whatever we can for them, regardless. But they are pretty sure also, I think, that we don't know everything. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. I'm sure that's not true, David.
I have to wonder if that's part of, you know, how we ought to approach faith, right? That our beliefs may not be accurate, but our faith in God, our trust, is that can be solid even while we profess our likely ignorance about all kinds of things.
Right. Right. Yeah, I have a mentor, Dr. Linda McKinnish Bridges, who used to say, there's death in the declarative, life in the interrogative. And what that tells me is that, I mean, that adds a richness to our faith to say, you know what, we are just human beings. We always see through a glass darkly. Mm-hmm. You know, there's always going to be part of God that's mystery to us, no matter how big we get for our britches. I think it's, rather than downplaying faith to say we have doubts, I think it elevates it because it adds, I think, a great richness to it. When we say, I've got it all figured out, this is the way it is, when we are so sure about our convictions, our beliefs, I don't know how much our faith can grow within that environment. That doesn't sound like a very fertile environment for maturation of faith.
You know, as y'all are talking, and this is something we've not really done in the podcast, but it just occurred to me, a wonderful worship idea around this would be to pass around little pencils and pieces of paper to everyone in your congregation and have them write down what is their question of faith and bring it to the altar. I mean, wouldn't that be a lovely way to honor all of our questions? Because everybody has them. They may not be, you know, they'll all be different kinds of things, but I don't know. I just think it'd be a neat worship experience.
You know, I've got a friend, a married couple, and the one partner was not all that religious. Their Christian belief was just sort of, and their family growing up was just sort of a secondary background kind of a thing. And the other partner grew up in a much more fervent Christian environment, going to church all the time and these kind of things. And they had a child, and this child was born with a very terminal illness in which it's very rare, but the few children who get it around the world don't live past two. And the child just suffers tremendously in that sense. And interestingly, the one partner who was not very, who did not grow up very involved in church, threw himself into the church and into faith and into a grand mystery of God in spite of all this. And the other partner who did grow up just kind of rejected everything, says, I can't believe in a God that allows this to happen to an innocent baby. And the fascinating thing is that within our church community, I've been so happy to be a pastor here because, it's to my knowledge, nobody has judged her, and nobody has tried to block her from occasionally coming to anything, or everybody has warmly embraced her and just said, we understand, and we're not going to try to convince you of anything. We just will be your fellowship when you want to fellowship with us, you know. And I think, you know, we've got to make room for people, especially in a country that has this, you know, Christianity has been the dominant religion, or at least a civil, bland version of it to some degree, in our country, so that people have always sort of known something about God, God all powerful, God almighty, and then experience things like this to give them room to ask the deep questions, because what they're asking questions about, I think, is not about the reality of who God is, but the reality of what we have tried to define God and describe God, and our descriptions and understandings of God are crumbling for this person.
I'm really glad.
Doubt. That's where I think we can make room for doubt to ask those type of questions.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Bert, I'm really glad that that person in your church community has a church like that to be able to honestly express doubt, pull away when needed, and re-enter when needed. Because that's one of those things I love about this story. I think it says something about the other disciples. It says something about their little community that Thomas felt safe enough to express his doubt. And that, as best I can tell, they didn't say, "You don't believe it? Then get out. There's the door." They say, "You know, you don't believe it? That's okay. Come back next week." And so the fact that he felt safe enough to express that doubt, and then felt safe enough after expressing it to come back the next week, tells me that there was something special about that community as well. And so what the gift of your community in expressing, in allowing, creating an environment where honest expression of doubt can occur, is definitely something we need in our communities of faith. Not to be these great, bastions of certainty and religiosity, but sanctuaries where people can bring all that they are, doubts included, and lay that on the altar. That's needed.
Well, I would just quickly add that sometimes we think, or we've been told, that somehow it is a threat to God to ask questions and to doubt, or even to say, "I'm not sure I believe," or "I don't believe." As if, you know, and I used the Tinkerbell analogy earlier, but it's as if we're supposed to, God expects us to play Tinkerbell-type games to massage God's ego because God has a low self-esteem. And, you know, and I think God is big enough to handle our doubts and our questions. Yeah. I mean, even Jesus on the cross said, "You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yeah. And we don't judge Jesus, you know. Right. I hope we don't. But I think God, we have to help people, invite people to envision God as just bigger. Mm-hmm. And bigger than our limited blinders, like Christ's resurrection was bigger than Thomas's blinders of what is natural life, but then also bigger than our doubts and our questions, and that God can handle it. And God's not going to be mad at us, and God's not going to fade away and not exist if we don't believe in him.
And I think Thomas stands in a great tradition, a great scriptural tradition of the honest expression of doubt. I mean, you mentioned, Bert, Christ on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm drawn to, you know, that the question the Israelites asked, "How long, O Lord?" And even that haunting, throughout the Exodus, that haunting question, "Is God among us or not?
Why have you brought us to the desert to die?"
Yeah, I mean, our spiritual ancestors had this robust tradition of questioning God, of expressing doubts, and somehow we've lost that.
Well, and it's interesting you would say, and, you know, why are we going out to the desert to die, and our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, because at the same time we see the need and the desire for certainty as opposed to mystery, because you get to the desert, and what's the first thing they want to do?
They want to go back
to slavery, because at least everything made sense and was in place,
right.
And they knew that it was going to follow. Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is something we will always crave, but it is the thing that we probably need the least.
Amen. I really like the title that you came up with for this session, Nikki, Be Like Thomas, which is easy for us to take individually. You know, we should each be like Thomas and be honest about our questions and maybe even our doubts. But it also, I think, Be Like Thomas, it sounds like, ought to be part of our communities, where we are like Thomas for one another and open to inquiry and searching and mystery. May we all work to help our communities be that way, to be like Thomas in the coming weeks.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well, I hope you each have a wonderful evening. Thanks for this conversation.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Good night, y'all.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.
Find more information about this podcast, as well as videos and teaching resources for this session, at faithelement.net. Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.